Now, Tim's going to read the Bible for us. We're looking at Mark chapter 6. And Tim will be doing a couple of readings during my talk. But I thought you'd like to see his face, so I thought we ought to get him up the front for the first of the Bible readings. Come on up, Tim. Thanks, mate. If you've got your Bibles there, turn up to Mark 6. That'd be fantastic.
First passage from Mark that we'll be reading is Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 45 and ending at verse 56. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida.
While he dismissed the crowd, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because all saw him and were afraid. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed.
All right, g'day there. Now look, has anyone ever read that story and actually had a go themselves at walking on water? Remember, it's in Matthew as well, where Peter actually has a crack at it himself and walks on water. Has anyone out there tried it? Or am I the only one? You've had a go? Successful? No, okay. Okay, yeah, because the water's so, the salt's so, yeah, alright, so silted up. But now, had a fair dinkum go, I have. When I was in year 10 at school, I'd read this and I'd read Peter and I'd read about his faith and I thought, well, this is a good test of my faith. So I, Queanbeyan Olympic Pool, at my hometown in Queanbeyan, I stepped out onto the water boldly, praying to God, please, let me walk on water, and I went straight down. Now, luckily, no one noticed because I was just wearing my boardies, and I sort of figured afterwards, well, if I really had faith, I would have stepped out fully clothed. But it could have been incredibly embarrassing as well, so it was that sort of tension I walked. What you see here in Mark's Gospel is that the disciples see the most amazing things, the most amazing miracles from Jesus. Publicly, he drives out demons from these people, these crazy people who are demon-possessed. He heals sick people, paralyzed people who have spent their whole lives not being able to walk, get up and walk. The blind, the lepers. He even raised the dead. They'd seen him calm storms just by speaking a word. This was extraordinary stuff. And here in chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. If you just cast your eye over the passage, he feeds 5,000 people, he walks on water, and he calms the storm again. He feeds those in the wilderness again. Now, what is it? We've got some fireworks going on at the back, have we? There you go. All right, let's press on. These are undeniable miracles that are going on here. I've never seen anything of this sort of miracle myself. I've never actually witnessed, been an eyewitness to this sort of thing. See, imagine someone stepping out there, heading out from Chitaway Point here, heading across Tugra Lake and arriving at the pelican feeding at the entrance. It'd be very obvious to all, unless the lake really had silted up badly, it'd be very obvious to all that this was a miracle that they were observing before their eyes. A lot of people today, it seems, are claiming to do this sort of thing that Jesus was doing, but But I've never seen it in this sort of public fashion that Jesus is doing. They're real, they're authentic, they're undeniable. And so even Jesus' opponents aren't there saying, oh, it wasn't really a miracle. What they're doing is they're saying, well, it's Satan that's doing these miracles, not God himself. Do you mind turning the heating off, Bernie? Or, yep. Or I'm going to fall asleep up here, and that wouldn't help anyone. All right. Now, listen to what happens when the disciples see these miracles. Chapter 6, verse 51. See, Jesus has just walked on water. He's calmed the storm, and then he steps into the boat. The wind dies down, and they are completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, what is the connection here? What is it that the disciples haven't cottoned onto? They've seen this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and, you know, the loaves and the fish, but there's something about that that they haven't understood, and so when they see him walking on water, they don't understand that either. There's something that they're missing to these miracles. And it alerts us that if we're going to understand Jesus, we've got to look beyond the miracles themselves and start thinking about the significance of the miracles. There's a great quote in the movie JFK, quite an old movie now, but you've got Kevin Costner trying to work out who is it that killed John F. Kennedy. And there's a scene in the movie where he meets Donald Sutherland, this ex-FBI agent. And Donald Sutherland gives Kevin Costner this advice. He says, if you want to know the truth, you've got to stop asking what happened and start asking why it happened. If you want to know the truth, you've got to stop asking what happened and start asking why it happened. And it's the same with the miracles in the Bible. We can't be content just merely to say, oh yeah, there's a miracle there. We've actually got to ask the question, why? How did Jesus do this thing? What does it actually teach us about Jesus? And it's the same here in Mark 6. We're in the same danger of the disciples if we see the miracles without realising what the point of them is. So I'm going to pray that we get it. Let's bow to our Father. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he truly was extraordinary. And our Father, we pray that tonight, as we come to consider him, to consider the things that he did again, Father, we pray that you'll teach us afresh and that we will walk away here having renewed our trust in him and having renewed a life of wholehearted allegiance to him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, just if you got your Bible open there at Mark 6, you'll notice that there's a whole lot of little sections. You know, Jesus sends out the 12 to preach throughout Galilee. John the Baptist is beheaded. Jesus feeds 5,000. He walks on water. And then he heals a whole lot of other people. And you sort of think, well, what is the connection between all these stories? And what I want to help us to see is that reading Mark's Gospel is a bit like a necklace. This is not my one here. Who is this? Jasmine. Jasmine's necklace. And when you look at a necklace, you can sort of look at the individual bits. There's some spiky bits here and some round bits and so on. And you can sort of admire the individual bits. But the whole idea behind a necklace is you look at the whole thing and you actually think, wow, it's been put together, you know, really nicely. And you sort of look at the overall thing and not just at the parts. And that's what I want us to do in Mark. I want us to notice the parts, but also want us to notice how they're fitted together. Because then we'll be really understanding. Here you go, Jasmine. We'll be really understanding what Mark's trying to do. So, first episode is Jesus sending out the disciples. And Tim's going to read that for us. We're halfway through verse 6 through to verse 13 in Mark chapter 6. Thanks, Tim.
Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village.
Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them.
Okay, so Jesus has got these 12 disciples. Jesus himself and John the Baptist before him, they've been going around Galilee and this region up to the north of the area of Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee up the top there. Jesus has been going around, John the Baptist has been going around preaching that the kingdom of God has come and that people have got to turn back. They've got to repent. And so Jesus is now sending his disciples out to do that same thing. He's sending them out two by two. And when Jesus dies and raises again, he'll send his disciples out to continue doing it even after he goes into heaven. And this ministry of preaching the kingdom of God continues even today. Now, just a historical note is that that area around Galilee, historians tell us that there were 204 towns in that area. Jesus said, go to all the towns, so I take it that's what they did. And if you calculate it out, if they stayed 1 week in each town, they would end up taking 9 months on this sort of missionary journey throughout this region of Galilee. Now, it's speculation, but something like that has taken place. And what happens is it actually provides the impetus for the rest of the chapter. This is why 5,000 people flock towards Jesus even when he's in the desert, because everybody now has come to know about Jesus in the whole region. And this is why Herod starts to get worried in verse 14, because there's much too much hype for to make him feel comfortable. So pick it up in verse 14, and Tim's going to read all about Herod's banquet, verse 14 to 29.
King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went back, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
It's just outrageous sort of behaviour, isn't it? But once you understand a little bit about Herod and his family, you start to see that this is just normal goings-on in the Herod household. I reckon it's helpful to get a bit of an idea of Herod's family tree. Just to put things in perspective, in Matthew chapter 2, we meet a guy called Herod the Great. He's the father of this guy, Herod, in Mark chapter 6. Herod the Great, you might remember, hears that a king has been born. He hears that from the Magi who come from the east. And, he goes out and slaughters that whole region of Israel. So paranoid is he. Now, he had about five wives to start with. And his wives had a lot of kids. So if you can go and show the kids, there's all his sons that are born from these wives. So paranoid was Herod that he started killing off even his sons because he felt that they were a threat to his rule. So if you can just cross off three of those sons, you get the idea of the sort of guy that Herod is. Now, where does this timeline go from here, Kay? Just click on it, the next one. I think he had another wife up here, yep. And then she had together with her they had a daughter, and the daughter's name is Bernice. Now what happened was Bernice hooked up with Aristobulus, who was one of Herod's other sons, and they had a bit of a family together. So come down and we'll see what their family looks like. This is before he died, just by the way. So they had King Herod Agrippa. Now we'll meet King Herod Agrippa when we get onto the book of Acts, after Jesus' death and resurrection, in chapter 12. Now we come down and finally the great-grandson is King Herod Agrippa II, who we'll meet in Acts chapter 25. So you read Herod, the name Herod in the New Testament, and you've got to ask, well, which Herod are we talking about here? Now, just to fill in some of the gaps here, keep clicking. I've got no idea what I put up here, but keep going. Okay, so there you go. Now, one of the other daughters is Herodias, this woman that we meet here in Mark chapter 6. Now, Herodias was married... who did she marry? This fella up here, who was Philip, one of her uncles. Together with Philip, they had Salome, right? Who's the lady that we meet who dances in this chapter. Now, what happens now? Okay, she broke it off with Philip, and then she married Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that's... We said there's more to come, don't worry. But that's why we've got a bit of a stir in this chapter. See, John the Baptist has come along and he's been preaching repentance. Turn back to God. Turn away from your rebellion against God. And Herod and Herodias were feeling quite uncomfortable because they'd been involved in this sort of incest, divorce, all this sort of stuff. And they knew that John the Baptist's message was actually, well, it impacted them very deeply. Now, can you just show me if there's anything else I've got there of interest? Oh, right, then Salome marries one of her great uncles, and that's the end. But go back to the end of the previous one. Whew, what a family tree, hey? And that's only just a part of it. It's very sordid. It's a sordid, unjust, paranoid family tree. But I want to say it bears remarkable similarity to many of the. You know, the famous people out there in our society who just go through so many marriages and have such complex interrelationships. But in Mark 6, this little episode is a flashback to one of Herod's banquets for the rich and famous. It was a lavish banquet. And during the evening, Herod's stepdaughter, Salome, comes out to dance. Now, I don't know exactly what sort of dance it was. I'm pretty sure it wasn't a barn dance. It wasn't breakdancing either, but when it says there that her dancing pleased Herod, you can be fairly certain he was sexually aroused. It turned him on, and in his drunken stupor, in his state of sexual arousal, he just went over the top and he said, "All right, I'll give you anything, up to half of my kingdom." Now she goes and consults her mum, Herodias. And this is the moment her mum's been waiting for. Her mum has hated John the Baptist. But Herod has sort of like feared him. And so Herod hasn't ever wanted to go near the man. But Herodias says, "Get me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so the girl goes back with the request. John the Baptist on a platter. And you see just how weak Herod is, don't you? He doesn't actually recognise that he's made a mistake. He sort of feels like he's got to follow through on his promise, and besides there's lots of dinner guests there, he's made the promise, it'd really be embarrassing for him to go back on his word in front of so many people. So his pride pushes him to the point where he executes this evil man and presents his head, sorry, this good man John the Baptist, and presents his head on a platter. Now, I want to say this is a picture of human leadership. Power corrupts. And the Herod family is a great illustration of that. But you could go to so many of the family trees of the powerful people throughout history. And you could see exactly that same point. Even in a democracy like ours, where our leaders are accountable to us, that is, that they have to get voted in next election, we still don't trust them, do we? We treat them with great suspicion because we fear that if we give them too much power, then they'll abuse their power. And we suspect them all along that they're self-serving rather than actually looking out for our good. Well, that's Herod's banquet. I want us to see a bit about Jesus' banquet. Against that background, Mark tells us about Jesus' banquet in verse 30. Tim's going to read again for us.
The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fishes." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000.
You've got to remember that in the context of what's going on, John the Baptist story has just been a little inserted. It's a flashback. But what's happening, Jesus and his disciples, they are feeling exhausted. The disciples have been throughout Galilee preaching for the last 9 months and they are worn out. And so Jesus takes them to a solitary place. Literally, he takes them out to the desert. That's the word there in verse 32 and 35. And think about what you'd do in this situation. See, there you are. You've deliberately gone to the desert because you're tired. You need a break from all the crowds. But what happens is the crowds still flock towards him, and there are thousands. Well, verse 34 is a very significant verse. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now that word, he had compassion, we've seen it before. It is the word, anyone know what word it is? Yeah, splanchnidzomai. Splanchnidzomai. It means, basically, it's like having someone reach inside your gut and just give it a twist. It is a feeling of a gut-wrenching, gut-wrenching feeling. It's a movement of your bowels, but not in a sort of, in the wrong sort of way. But Jesus had deep compassion for these guys. And because of his compassion, he has compassion on them because he looks at them and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And if we're familiar with the Old Testament, that will have echoes for us. Can anyone think of where the sheep without a shepherd idea comes up in the Old Testament? Ezekiel? Yep, that's the second one we're going to come to. Any other thoughts out there? In Numbers chapter 27, should have known it off the top of your head. Numbers chapter 27, this is what Moses said, 1400 BC. Moses knew that he was about to die. And Moses says, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Now who is it that God raises up to lead them? Not David?
Joshua.
Joshua. Excellent. He raises up Joshua. Now, what is Jesus' name in Hebrew? It is Joshua. Here is the new Joshua, and here is the new Joshua who sees the people of Israel as sheep without a shepherd. Now, come over to Ezekiel 34. It comes at 600 BC. 600 years before Jesus. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. You see, Israel was waiting for God to rescue his people, his sheep, and appoint a great king like David over them. And in Jesus, we see that the shepherd has arrived. And how does the shepherd look after the flock? Well, straight away he teaches them, because that is how the shepherd cares for the sheep. And that is how, incidentally, that is how Christian ministry continues on today. The word pastor means shepherd, and I take it the key role of a minister or a pastor of God's people is to feed them God's word. That is how they rightly shepherd the people of God. Now, at the end of the day, the crowds are now not just spiritually hungry, but they are physically hungry. And so the disciples just want to send them away, go and buy some food. Verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so Jesus' disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. It's that same phrase again. This place is a desert, and the hour is already late. But Jesus says, no, you feed them. And so they gather up all the food that's there. Jesus sits all the people down on the grass, and all they have is these five loaves, little small loaves of bread, and two dried fish. But everyone eats, and everyone is satisfied, and there is more left over at the end than they had at the beginning. This is an extraordinary thing. And it's a total contrast with Herod's banquet, isn't it? See, Herod's banquet is just lavish, laid out, excess. But here the food is simple. It's bread and dried fish. It is simple but satisfying. All the people would have left that day knowing that something incredible had happened. And Jesus cares for the people with deep compassion, whereas Herod is an evil man, self-serving, paranoid, proud and depraved. There is nothing extravagant about Jesus' banquet, but how much better to be at that one than at Herod's banquet. Now I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, when it was necessary to feed thousands of people in the desert, who fed them and how? In the Old Testament, people of God are in the desert. Who feeds them and how? Yeah, God feeds them manna from heaven, doesn't he? So, Exodus 16, verse 4. Excuse me. The Lord said to Moses, I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people will go out each day and gather enough for that day. Or in Isaiah 49, God promises there that he will do it again. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favour I'll answer you, and in the day of salvation I'll help you. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. He who has compassion on them will guide them beside springs of water. Now this is what the disciples ought to have seen in the loaves. Thank you, brother. When the disciples saw the incredible feeding miracle, they ought to have recognised something deeper than just an incredible thing. They ought to have recognised that their shepherd was there amongst them, God's shepherd. They ought to have even gone deeper than that. They would have recognised that this is God feeding his people in the wilderness, just as he did 1400 years earlier. Well, finally, we come to the disciples struggling against a strong wind in the middle of the lake, and they see Jesus. And Jesus is walking on water. At first, they think it's a ghost, and they're terrified, as you would be, seeing a ghost walking on water towards you. And he says, take courage, it is I. And literally, he says, I am. Take courage, I am. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you heard that, you'd probably be even more terrified. Because who is the I am? It is God himself. This is why Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And who is it that walks on water? Psalm 77, Psalm 107 will both tell you that God is the one who treads on the waves. God is the one who stills the storm. Here it is Jesus. You see what the miracles of Jesus are doing? They're more than just mighty acts of power. They reveal Jesus' identity. If the disciples had have understood the loaves, they would have recognized that the great shepherd had come amongst his people. They would have seen that God was feeding them in the desert. They would have seen when they saw Jesus walking on the water that here is God with us, the one who treads on the waves. It should have made perfect sense, but they didn't understand even though they had the miracles. Now just before I finish up, do you have any questions in the sort of stuff that I've been talking about tonight while I have a quick sip? Absolutely. Yep. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, Rog.
Just a question, just a thought. You know, I was thinking, you kind of like did a comparison of the two banquets, and I thought, what banquet did we go to?
Yeah, it's a very good question, yeah.
We go to the one that looks real good with all the fish.
Yeah.
You don't want to go to the one with just bread and fish.
Thanks, mate. Oh, I think it's very helpful. That is, every day, in a sense, we're faced with that sort of decision. Which banquet am I going to go to? Am I actually going to follow Jesus at this point and go with him? Because that's going to be ultimately what's satisfying and what's best for me. Or am I actually going to take what looks so good, like the Feast of Herod, and whatever it is, whether it's drugs or alcohol or just living for myself, am I going to go that way? But it's that's Herod's banquet that I'm eating into at that point. Yeah, thanks, mate. Terrific. Any other thoughts or questions out there? Alrighty, well, brings me to my concluding question. And it's exactly as Rogers put it. Which banquet? That's all right, mate. Look, do you want to come up and... Which banquet do you want to be a part of? He's good. Listen to him, mate. He'll lead you in the right direction. Which banquet do you want to be a part of? In a sense, it's asking the question, which leader do you want to follow? Now, you look at Australia and you look at politics and you just think, we've got to have a leader. So the leader we've got is as good as we can hope for, in a sense. But you wouldn't want to entrust your life into the hands of any of these guys, would you? Whether it's Labor or Liberal, you wouldn't want to entrust your life into their care, because you know that power corrupts and they are sinful people just like we are. But Jesus is so different. He is a leader with great power, miraculous power. He's a leader with the power of God himself. And yet he is a leader who has a deep care and compassion and love for us. He uses his power lovingly to heal the sick, to free captives, to feed his people. And in fact, as we know, one day he would lay down his life for his people and die on the cross for our sake. This is a leader that you can trust with your whole life. And that is what he asks of you. He asks that you give your whole life to him and follow him. Give him wholehearted allegiance. So let me ask you, have you given yourself to him fully? Is there any part of your life that you are holding back? Do you somehow fear that you're going to miss out on the good things of life by following him? Let me assure you, you will not miss out on anything. Jesus will not allow you to be shortchanged in any way if you give yourself wholly to him. Trust him, follow him, because he is different. And if you ever doubt it, look at the cross where he died for you. Why don't you take a moment to reflect on that question? Have you given yourself to Jesus fully? Before I lead us in prayer. lead us in prayer. Dear God, our Father, you know our hearts. You know the temptations that we face. We can put on a show before one another, but you know the real us, the real me. Our Father, there are some things in our lives that we just find so hard to give up and to surrender to Jesus. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to live for him wholeheartedly, to give everything away, to put everything else aside and give ourselves to him completely. Please help us to keep looking to Jesus, to keep seeing how different he is, to keep seeing that he is perfect, that he is kind and compassionate and also powerful, and that he is a leader that we can trust and give ourselves to. And so we give ourselves to him tonight, and we pray that you'll help us to give ourselves to Jesus every day of our lives as we take up our cross and follow him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.